Welcome to Bereans Online. This is study number 154 for November 6, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be saved. Thank you for the salvation and the comfort that you've given us through your suffering on the cross, through the blood of the Lamb. We ask that you would bless us with your understanding and your wisdom. We're coming to you as humbly as we can to ask for the fear of the Lord so we can gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding of all the things we're about to read. And we ask all that because we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. We ask that in his name. Amen. All right, we're now in Zechariah chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now there is, I guess maybe I need to open up Revelation chapter 11 here and take a look at it, because these are likely, when he's talking about the two witnesses that were going to be prophesying in the very final days, the few hundred final days for the return of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, says, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In verse 4, it says, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing for the God of the earth. So I'm not 100% certain, but that sounds to me exactly what that's talking to there, so, because it's the same description. So Zechariah is dealing with a lot of latter prophecy and revelation. It's kind of carrying over, I don't know if you want to say it's kind of linking some of Daniel with Revelation. And then we'll go into chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, of course, this isn't like a biscuit flying through the air, don't misunderstand. It's a roll would be a book or a scroll. That's what he's talking about. Although it's funny to think of in that term, but the flying roll meaning it's kind of like a book. And in verse 2 it says, And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. So if you consider a cubit about 1.5 feet, then that would be the 20, so that would be 1.5 would be 30, and 10 cubits would be 15, right? So it's 15 by 20 by 30 in feet, which I think is, I don't know if feet is just uniquely American, but that's kind of the way we have different metric systems over here. And if you want, I mean, just you can go on to places like Google and you can find translators. Just if you want to do, if you don't like feet and you'd rather do centimeters or whatever it is, because other countries use that, then you can find, you know, cubits to centimeters and calculate out what that is. But it's pretty big. Anyway, verse 3, "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." So the curse that goeth forth over the face of the earth, he said, this book, this roll, is a curse that goes forth over the face of the earth. Well, and like I said, I'm not 100% certain of all the things in this, but if we go back to, I'm going to open up scripture again here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And if I go down, starting in verse 15, it said, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen." Now, setteth light, well, there's a few things I want to talk about here. I mean, I don't want to get us too far off the topic. One of the things that I heard an atheist say one time is that he was cursing the Bible for saying that you should honor your father and mother, because he was talking in terms of abusive or neglecting fathers and mothers. But what they speak, you see, because a lot of people say, what does it mean to honor is really the question. And here it's talking about the different things of the law, which we're going to get to in a second. I'm going to tie this back around. But I want to stop here and mention for just a moment that the definition is more expanded of what's in, like, if you cross-reference to other scripture, you can find expanded definitions of what's written in the law, like in the Ten Commandments and things like that. So when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Jesus Christ gave an expanded definition of what exactly that means. Because there's so many people that try to come up with all these excuses and, you know, try to find a loophole in the Bible. But here, when it says, "setteth light," now we've talked about that before, about how what that does is their words you kind of ignore. Or you don't really care about the things that they're telling you or the things that they're saying. When it says to honor your father and mother, that doesn't mean necessarily that you need to obey them in all things. See, what they say, what people say is that, oh, you have to obey them in all things. That's what honoring means. No. You obey them because they are the authority over you. If you are living in a house and you're not a full-grown adult out on your own yet, you're living under their authority. But if what they tell you to do goes against the word of God, then if you are a young man or woman that is saved and you're parents tell you to do something like that, then your job is to resist that, because it's not of God. It's going to go against what he tells you to do, and you should love him first and foremost. Of course, Jesus Christ said that if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. The only way we could interpret that to have any meaning is if your parents are telling you to do something that is unbiblical, and you are then doing it rather than suffering the consequences, the earthly consequences you would have for standing on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's referring to there is a conflict between them. And parents likewise also, if you love your children more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've given many examples of different things like that over the years, if you act like that, then you're not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that specifically. So what it's saying here is that you're setting them light. That means you're taking them lightly and you're not taking the matter seriously. And there are people that are young men and women, some of them, who are very, very rebellious against their parents. They just abandon everything and they just curse their parents and that kind of thing. I mean, when one sets light by his father and mother, even if they are neglecting, even if they are abusive, if you set light the matters of the things that they say and do, then that's a curse that comes upon you from God. But if you take those things seriously, even if you're in an abusive thing where maybe you have a father or mother, and I mentioned mothers too, there are many abusive mothers out there, okay? And I covered that in the feminism article that I released recently. Well, it's not an article, it's really a book that I wrote on the subject. And there are many abusive mothers out there too, so don't just put it all on the fathers. In fact, the statistics are showing that there's more abusive mothers than there are fathers. So we want to keep that in mind too. And on top of that, if you have abuse rates in single mother households outweighs, that means the statistics are higher for that than abusive single father households. So it's interesting that the abuse rates are also higher when you have a couple living together, mother and father, and the mother's the one that wears the pants in the family. The abuse rates are higher in those situations. So it is better to have a man, the father, as the head of the household in almost every instance. So anyway, getting past all that, the point being is that here's giving an expanded definition of what it means to honor your father and mother. And I think that's important for people to understand, because they misunderstand it and think that honor means you obey them in everything, and when really you need to look to the Lord God first and the Lord Jesus Christ first. And if both the parent and the child are doing that, then the natural authority and obedience relationship will work out just fine. So that was a side note I wanted to mention, but let's continue here. Just a few more verses in Deuteronomy 27. In verse 17 it says, "Accursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen." That refers back to the law where it told people that you weren't to shift the landmark or the borders to try to cheat somebody out of property. Because sometimes the properties were large enough to where people couldn't remember, wait a second, was that there or not, you know, and try to gain extra land by cheating them out of it. Those are thieves and extortioners. Verse 18 says, "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast," that's bestiality, okay? "And all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all those people shall say amen." So here, what I'm seeing is that, and I'm suggesting that perhaps when he says that there is a flying roll or a flying book that is really big, like 30 feet by 15 feet, that this is a representation of perhaps the book of the law, or the book of life even, maybe something along those lines, but which would contain the law by which people are judged. Because it says, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." And then he gives, in verse 3, in Zechariah chapter 5, again, reverting back to verse 3, it says, "For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." So there seems to be some sort of correlation between the curses that were given in the law of Moses and the curses that are mentioned here that are going over the whole face of the earth, as the Bible reveals to us later in the New Testament that the law of Moses is actually written in the hearts of man, and that their conscience bears witness to the fact that it's written in their hearts. So continuing in verse 5, it says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." Now an ephah, again, as we've talked about in previous teachings, is a Hebrew baking measure. It's quite a bit, actually. I've read that it was something like 7 gallons and 4 pints or something. It's a huge baking measure of some sort. I guess they would use that when they were ordering large amounts of whatever they needed. But he says, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." And he said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and set there upon her own base. And so Shinar also, if you go back to, Genesis 10, and in verse 10, it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kelna, in the land of Shinar. So the land of Shinar would have been a province of Babylon. So maybe that will make a little bit more sense if you understand the prophecy of it. I don't fully understand everything that Zechariah is saying here, okay? I'm not going to feign to have full knowledge and understanding of all of it. I'm just cross-referencing what little I do know. And so in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot were black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. And so they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity, even Heldiah of Tobijah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Josiah the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. Now remember, we talked about that last week, that is representative of Jesus Christ. Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now to me, it kind of seems where this is the confusion that some of the Jews would have had during the days of Christ, that they believed he was coming back to reign as king and to rebuild the temple and to build it up, even though the temple was there at the time. But when he came, he told them that all the temple was going to be destroyed down to the very last brick. And that confused them a lot. And really, there had to be a change of plans. Again, the temple is going to be rebuilt again. All that's going to happen. But there had to be a change of plans because the Jews didn't believe. And based on my understanding, it's that because when John the Baptist was not perceived to be the spirit of Elijah, that they didn't believe that. That was when things had to change, because they weren't going to believe on Jesus Christ, who... it was supposed to be the spirit of Elijah that was supposed to foretell his coming and precede his coming. And so they wouldn't believe that, so they weren't going to believe on him either. And so things had to change in order to save many people. His plans for Israel was not done, but he had to do that in order to provoke them to jealousy. So there's a lot of verses that I could reference to back in there, but I'm going to keep on topic. In verse 13 it says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And of course, he did technically build the temple, because the temple is now the body. The body and the Holy Spirit that dwells within. And verse 14, and the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so again, here's another example where he says, these things shall come to pass if you will obey the voice of God. So, there had, like I said, there had to be a change of plans. This wasn't a thing where, okay, well, the prophecy said he was going to be rebuild the temple. No. And I would say that to the Jews. No. That's not what... Go back and read it again. He says, if you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, which they were not doing. Again, they kept reverting back to their old ways, reverting back to their pagan ways, reverting back to their wicked ways. They wouldn't diligently do that. And so things had to change. Anyway, that's why there was confusion among the Jews, is because they didn't want to believe that they were not of God. They claimed to be of God, but they really weren't. And we see still the same results in modern-day churchianity today, where people are claiming to be of Christ, but are not really of Christ. So that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up on Zechariah chapter 7 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right, moving on, we're going to go into part one on what we call the article that I have here called Revivalism, the Devil's Design. And if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in revival, R-E-V-I-V-A-L. And that'll give you an article, which, again, is called Revivalism, the Devil's Design. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description. That should take you to where what we're looking at today. Now, a revival, I mean, what is that in general? Okay. Most of you have seen the kind of revival tents that have been set up, and this is something that's not just done in the United States. This seems to be done worldwide. And especially, even if it's not done worldwide, there are U.S. televangelists and people like that who will take it worldwide. And there's... The bottom line is that I'm not... I am going... Well, let me back up. I am going to address mainstream televangelists and people like that. This article that I wrote on this is not designed to address that, because the mainstream televangelists, you've got to be really, really blinded and really, really foolish to buy into what they're doing and to call that Christianity. You have to be completely blind of almost any New Testament scripture to follow what they're doing. And yet, millions of people do. They buy into the lies. But I specifically wrote this to address the average local church building that has some revival tent or something like that, and that the entire practice of what they do is completely unbiblical. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you. We're going to go over, mostly in this first part, where the origins of this actually came from. Because when I was looking around at all these different revivals being done, I'd noticed that there's a ton of stuff that they're doing in there that I just could not find in Scripture anywhere. I never saw that justified in one place, and I got me thinking, where did all this come from? Well, it's called revivalism in a general sense, and that term, revivalism or revivalist, popped into existence about 200 years ago. Now, the definition of a revival... And I just took up a standard modern dictionary, so we have a definition of it. Revivalism is defined as the form of religious activity that manifests itself in revivals, the tendency to revive what belongs to the past. Or the term in general, revival, means an awakening in a church or community of interest in and care for matters relating to personal religion, an evangelistic service, or a series of services for the purpose of effecting a religious awakening. So in general, a revivalist is someone who believes that the Christian church has become apathetic. That apathetic means they have or show very little emotion, or no emotion at all. So they become apathetic, and they need to be restored to a state of fervor. Okay, and fervor is high emotional enthusiasm. That's what that word means. So the goal of the revivalist is to get people emotionally built up to be on fire for Jesus. I'm sure most of you have heard that term before. Oh, you got to get on fire for Jesus. I've been to the youth groups. I've been to the church buildings. I know, folks. Okay, they use this term all the time. And since people have almost no ability anymore to see any metaphors in Scripture, it wouldn't surprise me that people eventually will start lighting themselves on fire physically for Jesus, which I highly encourage you to not do. It will not be good for you in any sense. So my contention with the revival practices is that in every case I've witnessed, they are unbiblical events that are being performed by a false church that is teaching false doctrine by the mouths or through the mouths of false converts who love money and preeminence over the Word of God. And that's what they're looking for. Revivalism's goal is to gain preeminence, which is popularity and respect, and attendance, and income. So they want you to have open wallets when you come into these places. And I'm going to demonstrate that soon. Maybe not in this first part, but in subsequent parts, we're going to demonstrate that. So before listening to any of this, if you're somebody who's new to the subject, or maybe even new to the teachings that we do, and you're not familiar with what I do, I would highly recommend stopping this teaching and go to our website at creationliberty.com, type in the word convert, C-O-N-V-E-R-T, and you will find an article that's called False Converts and Eternal Security. I would highly suggest that anybody who has not understood that concept, that you would go and read that as soon as possible before you continue with this teaching. Because it's a foundational subject to understand that the church buildings of America are just filled to the brim. They are overflowing with false converts. And it's important to understand that. If you want to understand why we have 501c3 and why it is the way it is, you need to understand false converts in the church. You want to understand why there's all this unbiblical revivalism stuff taking place? You need to understand false converts in the church. Okay. Every single unbiblical aspect that we have covered, you need to understand that core foundational concept before you continue. So it's my firm belief that the true Church of Christ and the remnant, okay, is what you can call them. Those are the true born-again Christians, the remnant of the elect. They've never lost desire or motivation. I mean, being on fire, I guess if you want to use the term on fire, they're talking about really hyped up and emotional. Where it's so awesome, you know, that's I'm not saying that there's no one out there like that who's a true born-again Christian. I'm not saying that. But I'm also saying that we become tempered after a while. Okay, God tempers us. We do typically when people are newly saved, they get incredibly emotional over things, and it's understandable why. I mean, I can remember back when I was first saved, and I understand the emotion that I had in that, and I publicly displayed that emotion. But it's almost like they think that everybody has to be at that level at all times at the same time. And that's not necessarily true for lots of reasons I'm not even going to get into right now. But I don't believe that even at the times that we might be depressed, because we get that way. I mean, we're grieved, aren't we? The Bible says that we suffer affliction. We suffer affliction and grief, and it's a depressing thought to see the world the way it is. That's why the Bible talks about in so many different scriptures, I'm not going to cover them right now, I've covered them in past teachings, where the Bible talks about that it's good for people to hate laughter. I mean, that's strange a lot of times. It's not necessarily wrong to laugh, don't misunderstand, but people use laughter as a replacement for, like, for example, they don't want to see the truth of the world, they don't want to see the suffering, they don't want to see any of the bad stuff that's going on, so they just quit thinking about it, and they just laugh at things, right? They just find anything that's funny and laugh at it. Well, I like to laugh at things, I like to find funny things, but that doesn't mean I'm going to ignore the truth, okay? And the more truth you acknowledge, the less certain things become funny. And things that I may have laughed at 10 years ago, I would not laugh at today. And you'd be surprised that laughter is directly connected to the philosophy that you hold. And that you'll find a lot fewer things funny when you start understanding more truth. And that's why the Bible talks about that. So the problem is that we're plagued with false converts that don't have any repentance, and that they're fooled into thinking that they're a part of the church because that's what they're told in these church buildings. But without Christ and without the truth of the Holy Spirit, not the false Christ and the false Spirit that they speak of all the time in these church buildings, okay? Because what they do is they equate the Holy Spirit to emotions. Oh, I feel the Holy Spirit saying. We'll get to that later, but I would challenge anybody to go into the Bible and show me a place where, I mean, if you can find it, show me somewhere where the Bible says that, or one of the apostles or one of the prophets or anybody says, well, I felt God tell me this. Now, maybe I missed it somewhere, if that's the case, but I would challenge anybody to go in the Bible and find a place where that was said. Nowhere do they do that. They say, the Lord God said. When they're delivering the Word of God, that's what they do. Because God does not have to give you a feeling to communicate with you. He can communicate with you. But so many people have never had God communicate with them. And so they have to try to do something to fake it. They have to get a feeling, oh, I felt like God spoke to me. It was just this, I got really quiet and it's just this whisper. How do you know that whisper wasn't your own conscience telling you things? How do you know it wasn't your own thoughts? I've had gotten really quiet and had my own thoughts tell me things. I've been thinking things before and even heard them in my ears, like somebody was, you know, talking to me, but it was my own thoughts. I know that wasn't God speaking to me as much as it was my own thoughts. Now, he influences through that. He can influence your thoughts and your feelings. I understand that. I'm not objecting to that, but don't equate that to the Holy Spirit, okay? Because when we get into these feelings, that's how so many false doctrines get created. That's how many all these religious cults, they got created because people are operating on their feelings. Why is it these people are not saying, the Word of God says this in the Bible, therefore this is what we're going to do? Why don't people say that? Well, most of the time it's because they're really not studying it. They study their lexicons and concordances far more than they study Scripture. And looking at the context, they study their New Age Bible versions much more than they will study the King James Bible, which is God's preserved word. So there's a lot of problems we could go into on that. I don't want to get into too many details, but we need to keep going here. And I think it's because I mentioned stuff like this at the beginning of a lot of my teachings when I tried to introduce something, and I can't get a whole lot of people to listen to them. They won't listen to the rest of it. They're like, oh, well, he's taken this position and this position. Well, you see, I don't want to hide anything from you. I don't want to just trick you into listening to something. If you're not going to listen to me after the things that I've already said, well, then go somewhere else. I mean, this is not a popularity contest. I'm trying to tell you the truth, and at least I love you enough to try to tell you the truth. And if you want to go off to these religious cults that don't love you enough to tell you the truth or want to deceive you in that fashion, well, that's your business. I mean, I hate that, but I can't do anything about it. You're at liberty to do what you want to do while you're in this life. But God is going to hold us all accountable. We're all going to have to stand before a judgment seat. We are all going to have to give an account for everything we are said, thought, or done. And that is frightening, if you'll stop and think about it. So anyway, they get fooled into thinking they're a part of the church, these false converts. But without Christ and the Holy Spirit behind them, they have to be, I guess, recharged, so to speak. The reason there are so many backsliders is because they were never of Christ to begin with. And when hard times fall on these false converts in these church buildings, they fall away and they have to be reeled in. They got to be like a fishing lure. They got to be reeled back in the same way with the worldly, unbiblical methods that lured them in the first place. Okay, because they never have come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time, they've gotten this positivity, feel-good message. They say, oh, all I need to do is accept Jesus and go to heaven. Well, great, I'm a good person, so that's what I'll do. And that's the general attitude. And so there's never been any repentance in these places. And Christ does not offer his salvation to those who are not humble and contrite, as we'll see in a moment when I quote Scripture. But so when the hard times fall on them, in order to get remotivated, they need more worldly, unbiblical methods. And it's the same unworldly biblical methods that drew them in the first place, so they got to have that again to get recharged. And that's how it works. So in Matthew 13, starting verse 20, it says, "He that received the seed into stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now in this scripture, what Jesus Christ is talking about is the seeds that fall on places that are not good ground, meaning that the good ground are those who are born again in Christ. But there are seeds that fall into other places, and they appear to be of Christ, but they really are not. And so the stony places are people that say, oh, okay, there's scripture that talks about love, joy, peace, and happiness. Well, I like those, so I'm going to join the church. But they're not of Christ. And if you tell them that, boy, they get angry, don't they? How dare you say that I believe in Jesus? You're just a judging person. I've had letters like that recently, because for somebody has posted our article on Wolves in Costume, Amy Grant. Somebody has posted that somewhere popular. Because that's, in the past couple months, that's become like our number one read article, where people are reading that like around the clock. I've looked at the statistics on our website, and that's what I've seen. I wish somebody would tell me who posted that, because I want to thank them. Even if they were a hateful person that posted it out of spite, I'd still thank them for posting it there, because so many people who need to read that have gotten to read it, because I've had a lot of hate mail from Amy Grant fans over the past couple months. I've had quite a bit. And so, I mean, these are people that they just buy into the lies, and then they get so hateful when you try to tell them something that's true. And when you quote scripture and you quote facts, all the people that have written me about that article, every single one of them, I have not had one person write me one piece of scripture. I have not had one person send me a quoted fact to refute anything I've said. Nobody has provided facts that contradict what I put in that article. Nobody has sent me scripture that contradicts what I put in that article. All they do is write me, well, I feel like, or I think, or my opinion is. Those are not arguments. And those are not relevant either. It's totally a waste of time. And a lot of them I ignore. I mean, the last lady who wrote me, you know, it was like, how dare you judge these people? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus Christ said. He told us we were supposed to judge matters. He only told us we're not supposed to judge hypocritically. And so if you want to learn more about that, just go to our website, creationliberty.com, type in the word judge, J-U-D-G-E, and that will get you to an article called Unbiblical Cop-Outs, Don't Judge Me. And that's, understand that the very people that says, don't judge me, don't judge people, they judge all the time. In fact, when they're telling you that, they're actually judging you the moment they tell you that. You need to understand that people judge things all the time, all day, every day, and if you didn't judge things, you would die. Literally, from freak accidents, because you are not judging matters, okay? So it's a vital concept to understand in Scripture that we are supposed to judge matters in righteousness, but they don't want that. Because again, when hardship comes, or if they, they're okay, these kind of people, that the seeds fall on the stone, they're okay with Bible, they're okay with Jesus, they're okay with the church, they're okay with pastors, unless somebody makes them feel bad. Or they have to suffer anything, just like we were talking about before we started our Bible study, our group was talking about, you know, fasting and things like that. You know, they don't want to do that stuff. Most pastors don't fast. I mean, I see these fat pastors all the time. Everywhere I go, I mean, they're not fasting as Scripture would command the elders to do in the church. So that's when it says, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So if anybody be upset by them in anything, oh, we don't want to upset anyone anytime, anywhere, then why was Paul thrown in prison for most of his career as a minister? If he wasn't upsetting anyone, he was upsetting people all the time. This is what we have to suffer through. This is why we choose to suffer affliction. That's what affliction means, is grief, because of those things. We suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that anyone who has gone to a revival or participated or even enjoyed a revival service you went to, I'm not saying you're not born again in Christ. I'm not saying that someone who has hosted a revival is not of Christ either, because Christians can do things in ignorance. I understand that. But what I'm trying to point out is that the church buildings of America are overflowing with these false converts who get attracted to that feel-good message, but they never accepted the Christian God of the Bible through repentance and faith. Now, there are certainly many self-proclaimed pastors and self-proclaimed prophets that will condemn me just for the few things I've stated so far in these first few minutes. I'm just urging born-again Christians to not respect persons, okay, because of their title. Okay, they have a fancy title, like, oh, they have a PhD. I don't care if they have 3 or 5 PhDs. Okay, we need to judge a matter based on the information that's presented. So I would just encourage you guys to listen to the information I'm presenting here and analyze it for yourself, okay? And please, study the scripture I'm going to give you. Compare them with the words of these revivalists and discern the truth of the matter. So the first thing we're going to begin to look at is an advertisement for a revival tour. And I forget whether this was sent to me. I think it may have been somebody got a hold of my email address or something, and the person that was running this, it may have been Mark Harris himself that sent it to me, but this man's name is Mark Harris, by the way. And I posted a video on here because it was originally designed to be played on a loop for advertising, which means there's going to be a lot of repetitiveness in it. They're just going to loop things over and over. So to save time, I compiled his main points in the latter half of the video. I show about, in the video, if you look at it, there's about 40 seconds where I show the introduction, and then the last minute is him talking. So let's take a listen to this. I'm going to see if I can get this on the recording here. And we'll listen to what he has to say about, to justify his revival tour.
I'm Mark Harris, and I'd like to welcome you to our site. I want to invite you to participate in the National Ready for Revival Tour. At each tour stop, we at Ready for Revival are committed to helping you and others commit or recommit your life to the Almighty. The Almighty has promised that sometime before the end, He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and the Savior of mankind has asked us to be ready. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for revival? We don't know the day nor the hour, but He says that He plans on coming at a day that we do not expect. He also said, we will know that the time is near. If you are sick and tired of living a life with no real purpose, or if you are dragging your spiritual feet in a half-committed life to the Almighty and His Son, and you want real revival in your life, then come and visit us at one of our tour stops.
Okay, so analyzing this, now some of what he said might have sounded very, very good and very biblical to maybe an unbeliever or to a new Christian that might not have very much experience. You know, if you've only been saved like in the past year or two, or, you know, started studying the Word of God really seriously in the past year or two, and you don't have much experience in the Scripture and exercising discernment, you may be fooled by some of what he just said. But for somebody who has experience in discernment, because they've been given that discernment by the Lord Jesus Christ through the studying of His Word, a bunch of red flags should accompany your mind to some of the stuff he was saying. Like, first of all, notice that he was preaching to those who are, what he said, quote, tired of living a life with no real purpose, end quote, which is the exact same phrasing that false preacher, who's a wolf in costume, Rick Warren, teaches in his Wicked Purpose-Driven Cult. And if you want to learn more about the purpose-driven life and Rick Warren, the deception going on behind that, you can go to our website, creationliberty.com, type in Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N, into the search bar, and you'll find the article called Wolves in Costume, Rick Warren. Now, in the first half of the video, and he said, I guess I'll re-quote him here. He said, quote, the Almighty has promised that sometime before the end He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and the Savior of mankind has asked us to be ready, end quote. So during the first half of the video, if you go and watch it, and you look at it closely, you'll notice a Bible verse reference appear on the screen to Joel 2:28. And then under that, he lists out the following words, quote, the Almighty has promised I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh, end quote. So the argument from Harris is that the Lord God has promised Christians that he will pour out his Spirit to everyone in the end times. But you have to understand, this phrase that he used, this is cherry-picked, a cherry-picked phrase out of one verse toward the end of Joel chapter 2. Now, let's go back and read the entire chapter. I would encourage people to read the entire chapter to get the context. But just to save some time here, what we'll do is just go to Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." So this is referring to the day of the Lord. Also, the sun, moon, and stars go dark during this period that's being talked about in this chapter, which is another sign of the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. Joel chapter 2, starting verse 31, says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." So Joel is prophesying God's wrath being poured out in the last days of the final tribulation. And that's specifically there is what he's referring to. Not just the end times, as Mark Harris vaguely phrases it. In addition to this, Joel 2:28 gives even more specific timing for the pouring out of God's Spirit. And those of you who study Scripture regularly ought to quickly see why he cherry-picked those words out of this verse. So here's Joel 2:28 from the King James Bible. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." So it's talking about after the day of the Lord, after Israel repents, then he will pour out his Spirit, and he's talking to Israel, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. This is not talking about some secret revival that takes place in the end times long before the final days. It is after the sun, moon, and stars go dark, after the trumpet sounds, it is obvious to see that these signs have not yet come to pass. Or if not even, it's going to be during these times. One way or another, the interpretation that Mark Harris is giving to this is way out of context. And so he's created a false doctrine he spreads around everybody, and people have eaten this up. Well, maybe they haven't eaten it up too much, because as far as I know, that ready to revival thing has long been taken down. I guess people didn't buy into it too much. But Harris, along with millions of others, are attempting to force in a moving of the Spirit right now under a false interpretation of prophecy. And it's also why there are so many pre-trib cultists that are involved in this false revivalism movement. And yes, there are a lot of them. If you want to understand more about the pre-trib stuff, because it's a Catholic Jesuit false prophecy that's only appeared in the past couple hundred years, and if you want to understand, and not to mention on the side that, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul directly rebuked people who believed that Christ was going to come in some secret time before all the signs were fulfilled. He rebuked the pre-tribbers. It's plain as day to see if you actually look in Scripture for it, but a lot of people are not looking for it, and it's just like, you know, why a thief can't find a sheriff. You can't find what you're not looking for and purposely running from. There's a lot of people that have put their faith and their hope and all everything that they have that should be to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put that instead into the pre-trib false prophecy and false doctrine, and they've done so on a lot of scriptural error that I've witnessed. So if you want to see more about that, just type in the word trib, T-R-I-B. It's a short for tribulation. Just type that into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll find an article called The Beginner's Guide to Tribulation and Rapture, and that'll walk you through at a snail's pace for those of you who are brand new to the subject. So anyway, I challenge any Christian to go into the New Testament and find a place that speaks of revival, like the revival of Christians before the return of Christ. Because that's what Mark Harris was arguing. Well, please go into Scripture and find that for me. I'd like to see it. Now, maybe I missed it. That's possible. But when I read the New Testament Scripture, I find the following prophecy from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. meaning that don't let the fancy tent and the sound system and the music and everything else deceive you. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, did it say, for that day shall not come, except there come a great revival first? No, it said there'd be a falling away, where people are going to be abandoning the word of God, abandoning the actual traditions that were set forth in places like the book of Acts. All that is going to be abandoned, and as we see today, they're adopting Catholic methods, Catholic traditions. The church buildings themselves, the physical building, is a tradition of the Catholics building their temples. Just as was adopted, that wasn't the Catholics inventing that, they adopted that from the pagans. So, in the latter days, you're going to see a great falling away, not a great revival. But you see, that's not... saying that things are going to fall away means that things are going to get worse, and that's not the sunshine, rainbow, and unicorns, and magic pixie dust, and Oreo cookies, and mashed potatoes, and gravy, ooh, warmy, gooey, inside fun time message that people really enjoy in these church buildings. And that's because they're not really following the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and we've seen this in many other teachings we've done. If you guys haven't seen them, you should go look at some of the other teachings we've done. We've revealed this over and over, that the average American church building is teaching the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us, and they're doing the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us. Because the Bible teaches us that things are going to get much worse before the end, not better. And I would ask that anybody who's listening to this, just keep it in mind, because that feel-good message of joy and happiness is the centerpiece of the revivalist movement. And we'll show you why that is shortly. But Matthew 24:24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Well, it doesn't sound like there's going to be a revival. It sounds like there's going to be a falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting verse 1, says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Oh, well, it doesn't sound like they're all going to be turning to Jesus. It sounds like they're going to be turning to Satan. Not necessarily turning to Satan directly, but indirectly by going after the lust of the flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And power means authority. That's what it's talking about. So they have a form of godliness, meaning that the world perceives them as godly people because they wear their pastoral outfit, their suit and tie, they look real nice, they stand behind their pulpit, they take their tithes, they do all their wicked things, preach their wicked doctrine, they have a form of godliness, but deny the authority of God. And it continues to say, "From such turn away. For this sort are they which crept into houses, and led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." So notice here that specifically it says that these people do that. They deceive women. Because women are the weaker vessel. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And women are more vulnerable to being deceived. Not that a woman cannot be less deceptive, not that all women are more naturally more receptive to deception than men, than all men. I'm saying there's some men who are more foolhardy, but that women in general are more apt to be deceived, which is one of the many reasons that God does not allow women to be pastors or women to be elders or leaders in the church. Okay, and when you see that, when you see women as pastors and elders in any kind of church, you need to get out of it. because they don't belong there. And it's for everyone's own good. And if you want to know more about that, there's just type in, pastor or women or something like that into the search bar at creationlimited.com. There's an article we have called Can Women Be Pastors? And that will explain more details in the scripture on that. But you see, they're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. This is why you're going to have very, very intelligent people sometimes. Like I said, they could have 5 PhDs, but they don't have knowledge or acknowledge the truth. And so they're total fools. And this is why Jesus Christ said, the Lord God told us that he was going to use the weak and the foolish, not the grand masters of the world, to preach his gospel. Because he needs the poor in spirit, the people who have been brought low, who are humble and contrite. And again, just as a reminder, the Word of God that I'm reading here, okay, that I've just read to you, it's not called the Word of God for no reason. People hear the term Word of God and it's almost like just it falls off their tongue and it has no meaning anymore. It is the Word of God because it's God's words to us. That is his commandments to us. It is his prophecy to us. It is him instructing us on the things in this life and the things to come. So, and this is another reason why, folks, you ought to pick you up a King James Bible. You'll get rid of your New Age versions, pick you up a King James Bible. That's God's preserved word. Because there's a lot of people that are out there using these New Age Bible versions, these lexicons and concordances to corrupt God's word in any way they can to try to justify themselves on things they say and do and believe. So I just want to encourage people to do that. It's called God's word for a reason, and we ought to follow that, not follow traditions that were being taught by pastors in a church building, okay? So before we begin to analyze some examples of modern-day revivals, and we are going to do that eventually, we're going to get to that. I'm going to show you some examples, show you some things that are preached and taught, and how the deception, I mean, if you don't look closely, you won't even see it because of the way they speak and the way it's all presented. We'll get to that later. But first, let's look at the history of revivalism, because it's only been around for a couple hundred years, as I stated earlier. And Charles Finney, he's widely credited with ushering in the American revivalist movement in the 19th century. And the Christianity Today website, which is completely deceptive, and I wouldn't trust hardly anything you read on there most of the time. If I quote Christianity Today, it's only to expose what they say, not to back up factual information. And you'll see that if longtime listeners or readers are going to know that I do that. But here's what they assert. Quote, "And so began the new career of the man who would become the leading revivalist in the 19th century. Charles Finney," that's who they're referring to here when they say Finney, he says, "Finney is called the father of modern revivalism by some historians, and he paved the way for later mass evangelists like Dwight L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham," end quote. Now, longtime listeners, that should raise flags with some of you who understand that Billy Graham is not a Christian, because he has openly denied the Lord Jesus Christ on international television. If you don't understand anything about that and wonder what I'm talking about, just type in the word Billy, B-I-L-L-Y, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll get an article called Wolves in Costume, Billy Graham. And you can read more about that. I've done a lot of these different articles I mentioned. You can go look up. There's audio teachings. Usually there's a little green button at the top of the article on the right-hand side. And if you click that, you can actually listen to the audio teaching along with reading it if you want to. But Billy Graham, you know, I've heard the argument a long time ago. I heard somebody tell me, he's like, well, you know, Billy Graham, he may have said that recently, whatever I quoted to him. He says, he may have said that recently, but, you know, that's only because of his old age. He's just getting a little senile in his old age. Really? Because he's been saying this stuff for 60 years. So unless you're going to say that Billy Graham's been senile for 60 years, and that means that nothing he preached can be trusted, I don't think that's a good argument. So check out that article for more details. Charles Finney gave false preachers like Billy Graham the system they needed to gain popularity, because that's how Billy Graham did it. And it shouldn't be any surprise to discover that Charles Finney did not believe in the gospel of Christ either. And I'll demonstrate that to you. This is from a book called The Memoirs of Reverend Charles G. Finney. Yeah, you got to put that reverend title right in the front of your name. The title that in the Bible was only given to God, put in front of your own name. And if you want to learn more about that and why that's such an offense, and there's an article we have, just type in the word title, T-I-T-L-E, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You'll find an article called Titles Are Unbiblical in the Church. And we'll see that all the titles that they're using, calling them Pastor So-and-so, and Reverend So-and-so, and Elder So-and-so, and Deacon So-and-so, and Brother So-and-so, and Sister So-and-so, these were not used in the New Testament church. But people have become obsessed with giving one another fanciful titles that demand respect. So, I mean, get more details on the article if you want. Here's what Charles Finney said, quote, "By my studies, so far as he was concerned as my teacher, were little else than controversy." So here, he's talking about the teacher he had learning the Bible. He says, he held to the old school doctrine of original sin, or that human constitution was morally depraved. Now, before we continue, I'll stop there because a lot of you, and you probably notice it when I tell you this, when I start to quote what somebody says, especially if it's a person who has a wider set vocabulary, your brain kind of shuts off, and you're probably thinking about something else, okay? So let me go back and explain what he just said. He said that he held to the old school doctrine of original sin. Now, this is important because he's talking about his teacher held to these things. So what's the old school doctrine of original sin? Well, that's where Adam sinned. And where, for example, in Romans 5, 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Okay, so, there's another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 21. It says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So original sin is that sin of Adam and Eve were passed down. And I'd like to mention concerning the, you know, feminist book that I just released, that it is pointing out that it says by man came death, in Adam all die. Who takes responsibility for it? Oh, how interesting. It's not the women that end up taking responsibility for it. It was Eve that was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. Okay. But Adam, I still believe he took that fruit in order to try to save his wife in some way. So that's why, I mean, we'll get more to that when I do the teaching on feminism, because we're going to talk about the biblical role of men and what it is and why it's so important. But today, men are just typically disposable. That's the way they're considered. Anyway, I just want to point that out. That was kind of interesting that it's the man that is blamed for it, really. And that's okay. We men accept responsibility. If we're the head of the marriage, the head of the household, we have to accept responsibility. And that's why it's so important, ladies, that you watch what you say and what you do, because that's a direct reflection on your husband. You need to be careful, okay? It's not just affecting you. It's affecting your entire family. Anyway, so the point being in all of this is that he's saying that his teacher held to the doctrine. He calls it old school, but it's really the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible specifically points this out. He continues here and says, "He also held that men were utterly unable to comply with the terms of the gospel to repent." And you'll find, I'm going to give you some Bible references here. You can go look these up later. That doctrine that he's talking about there, you can find in 2 Timothy 2:25. He continues to say, "To believe or to do anything that God required them to do, that while they were free to all evil, in the sense of being able to commit any amount of sin, yet they were not free to perform good." And so what he's talking about there is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. You can find that. "That God had condemned men for their sinful nature," that's in John 3:18. "And for this, as well as for their transgressions, they deserved eternal death," Romans 1:32. You can find that there. Okay, now those scriptures that I'm giving you, Charles Finney did not include in his writings, okay? because he doesn't believe the Bible, as I'll show you in just a second. He continues to say, he held also that the influences of the Spirit of God on the minds of men were physical. Now, what he means by that is that works are a result of saving grace, the result of salvation. We then do works. Okay, good works. He then says, acting directly upon the substance of the soul, that men were passive in regeneration. Now, when he says passive in regeneration, what he's talking about is that they can't do works to earn their salvation. You can't earn a ticket to heaven by doing good works. And he says, and in short, he held that all those doctrines that logically flow from the fact of a nature sinful in itself. Now listen to what he ends with. Okay, all these doctrines I just gave you that were talked about, these are backed up by Scripture, all these doctrines, which are the basics of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to list out to you what Charles Finney, the man who invented revivals and revivalism, said. He says, these doctrines I could not receive. Again, I didn't say that. Charles Finney said that. He says, these doctrines I could not receive. I could not receive his views on the subject of atonement, regeneration, faith, repentance, the slavery of the will, or any of the kindred doctrines. End quote. How could anybody call that man a Christian when he just openly denied the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yet they do. Not only do they call him a Christian, but then they continue in his tradition that he set forth about 200 years ago. Now, the Bible teaches that sin and death came by man through Adam, and that we've all inherited it, but Finney rejects that biblical teaching. Now, from his lectures, there's a book that he wrote called Lectures on Systematic Theology, in which he said, quote, foundation of the justification of penitent believers in Christ, that is, what is the ultimate ground or reason of their justification? So how are they justified before God, right? Number one, he says, it is not founded in Christ's literally suffering the exact penalty of the law for them, and in this sense literally purchasing their justification and eternal salvation. You understand what he just said, right? He said that we are not justified by God through faith in Christ. But yet he's called a Christian, isn't he? I don't believe him. I believe he believes that, but I don't believe him if he says he's a Christian. Don't believe it for a second. He continues to say that Christ suffered in his own person the full amount strictly due to all the elect. I say that it was naturally impossible. What he just said is that it was impossible for Christ to suffer the sins of man on the cross. He continues to say, neither is the atonement of Christ the foundation of our justification. So that means none of you are justified before God because of your faith in Christ. That's what he's teaching here. He finishes by saying, nor is anything in the mediatorial work of Christ the foundation for our justification, end quote. You know, like the part where there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Charles Finney does not believe that. He doesn't believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for the sins of man, nor does he believe that Christ's intercession on behalf of those who believe on him, as his status as mediator, is the justification for our sin that imputes righteousness to us. He does not believe that. So how can he be a Christian? Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19, says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. See, the law was added to teach men what to do. Okay? Their justification, even in the Old Testament, was by faith. The Bible even tells us that Abraham was justified to God by faith. He was justified to man by works, but justified to God by faith. Our works is evidence to men of our salvation. Okay? So we have to be careful in order also to inspect what works those are, because there are people who deceive. by taking on some of those works, but they are not really of Christ, because you have to be aware of their doctrine, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ warned his apostles, his disciples, to do. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they reasoned among themselves, ah, he's not talking about bread, he's talking about their doctrine. And so that's other scripture I've quoted in different teachings. I'm not going to go into it right now. But till the seed should come, right? And it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And by the way, since Christ Jesus is that mediator, that means Jesus Christ and God are one. That's another verse to prove more of the Trinity, not the Trinity doctrine, but the God in three persons doctrine, because the Trinity term is pagan. The Trinity doctrine is pagan, but the God in three persons is actually scriptural. So that's what we talked about. I think we finished that last week. If you want to know more about that, you can just type in the word Trinity in the search bar at creationliberty.com and get an article, Is the Trinity a Biblical Doctrine? So, and again, it continues, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And that's where you have the fallacy of people say, well, the Bible says God can do everything. No, you have to look, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but you have to go back and look at the context of those verses. I'm not going to go into it right now, I've done it in other teachings. But you have to look at the context in which it's talking about. Because they say, well, nothing's impossible with God. Okay, is it possible that God can lie? No. And in the current situation, it wasn't possible that God could give a law that could give life. Otherwise, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In Hebrews chapter 7, starting verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So what that's saying is that you don't have to hand this down from person to person to person because they're all dying. Jesus Christ is forever. You only need one priest, and that's it. Wherefore he is able to also save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, Charles Finney didn't believe that. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for he did this once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So he did offer up himself, and the blood of the Lamb paid for the sins of man, if they will come to him through repentance and faith. And repentance, again, is godly sorrow and grief. We need to understand that. Again, there's a lot. When I talk about repentance and faith, people get very confused. And they're like, that's works-based doctrine. No, it's not. It's works-based doctrine if you define all instances of repentance in the Bible as turning from sin. You need to find out how there are many definitions to the word repentance, and you have to take them based on the context. So if you want to learn more about that, just type in the word repent, R-E-P-E-N-T, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you'll find an article called Is Repentance Part of Salvation? And get the full understanding of how many, and there may be some of you listening to this, many of you have been deceived about what repentance means in Scripture. And look at the Scripture for yourself, because Scripture itself in the King James Bible has its own built-in dictionary. It defines what it means by these terms. So since Charles Finney didn't believe that there was original sin, it makes sense that he also doesn't believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for the sins of man. So if you don't believe in the debt, you will also deny any payment made for that debt. It's like somebody coming and telling you, a stranger comes on your street, hey, you are in debt $100,000 and somebody paid it off for you. And you're like, no, I wasn't. And they're like, yeah, you were. You were in debt. No, I wasn't. You're crazy. Later. You see, that's what happens. That's the way there's a lot of people approaching people when they try to evangelize and talk to people about things. If people don't believe they're in debt, they're not going to look for any help. They're not going to have any repentance. Once they understand the debt, then they're like, oh no, why did I do that? Oh, I can't believe I got in debt. I wish I hadn't have done that. You see, they're repentant of it now. They're in grief over it. And now when he says, hey, don't worry about it. This wealthy person over here, he paid that debt for you. Then they're on their knees saying, thank you so much for paying. Whatever could I possibly do for you? Paid this debt for you. You see, that's the difference of mentality. Okay, this is why people need to understand that they're lost before they can be found. If they don't think they're lost, why do they have a need for anybody to save them? There's no need for a savior. So people have the wrong mentality when they're going out and evangelizing to people. You need to give them the law. The law is the schoolmaster, which brings us unto Christ, which I'll probably quote later. But in Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 13, it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he that hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, for any real revival to take place in man requires the Holy Spirit of God to work in him and convert him outside of his own works. The Lord God has to reach out to the lost to save them because they can't save their own souls. In Isaiah chapter 57, starting verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Well, contrite is another form of humility, okay, and of submission and humility, being humbled, okay? And there's a lot of people that don't even know the first thing about humility. They've never had to be humbled before. And they go to these New Age church buildings that teaches, oh, you don't need to be humbled, you're good inside. They lie to them and convince them they're of Christ. What better way, more genius way, could the devil have to deceive people than to convince them they're of Christ when they're not? And apparently it's been rather easy to do that. But this is not what Charles Finney believed. Again, from his lectures on systematic theology, he said, quote, the sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes requisite to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced. End quote. Now, induced means persuaded. So what he says is that someone who is a sinner, an unbelieving sinner, has all the natural ability to render perfect obedience to God. That means you can keep the law holy, be perfect, and never need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Charles Finney believed before he went to hell, because unless he repented of all this stuff that he taught, he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the Christian God of the Bible, that's for sure. He claims all he needs to do is just be persuaded that he can do it. He can earn a ticket to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So yes, we persuade men, but we persuade them of the terror of the Lord. We persuade them that they're going to have to face judgment. Judgment over what? See, when you go walk up to someone and tell them, you know you're going to have to face judgment before God, their first question is, judgment of what? What are you talking about? That's why it's so important. You have to give them the law. If you don't give them the law, they don't know what they're going to be judged by. We don't want to cherry-pick scripture here, folks. What are we supposed to be persuading men of? Well, go back to the previous verse in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How do you tell if it's good or bad? We have the law. Isn't that fascinating? So I didn't want you to think I'm just making this up or anything. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. Charles Finney is arguing that men just have to be persuaded through intellectual debate, and that inner perfection will come out of him without any need for Christ. The only thing we need to persuade men of is that they will be judged by God, and we do that by giving them the law. The unbeliever needs to understand that he cannot keep the whole of the law, and that he is guilty before God. The law only reveals in themselves what is impossible for them to accomplish on their own. Galatians chapter 3, which I said I was going to quote this in just a moment, but here it is. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23. But before faith came, now what's before faith? Well, that's before we were saved. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Okay? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. A schoolmaster is a teacher or instructor. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. It's the law that brings men unto Christ, which is why I tell people all the time, and I've had some talks with Christians, and I've had some of them actually alter the way they're doing things. They stopped putting up all the Jesus saved signs and started putting up the Ten Commandments. It's a lot more effective, okay? And that's why the old saying was 90% law, 10% grace. That's why you have to convince them they're lost before they can be found. So, Charles Finney also confesses his belief that salvation can only come by works. That's right, from his book, Lectures on Systematic Theology, again, quote, conditions of justification. As has been already said, there can be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon condition of universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to law. I didn't say that. Charles Finney said that. Okay? You can rail at me all you want about all your revivals, but I'm telling you, the man that invented this stuff flat out said, you have to do these by works. You can only be justified by the works of the law. He continues and said, this is, of course, denied by those that hold the gospel justification or justification of penitent sinners. Yeah, I will flat out deny what he just said. He's right on that point. He continues to say, they hold to the legal maxim. Now, a maxim is a principle or a rule, so they're holding to the legal rule that what a man does by another, he does by himself, and therefore the law regards Christ's obedience as ours on the ground that he obeyed for us. To this I reply. Okay, so to this argument that he replied, and of course he doesn't ever mention the blood of Christ as being the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, but he says, to this I reply, the doctrine of an imputed righteousness or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, end quote. Charles Finney did not believe that a man can be sorry for his sin and believe on Christ as his Savior and soul justification by faith alone. Charles Finney believed that one must do the works of the law to be justified. And so he taught a works-based doctrine that denied Christ, and this is the man who invented revivalism as we know it today. So now, with that understanding, all the things that I've collectively shown here, it should be no surprise that revivalism and the charismatic movement fit so perfectly together. Why is that? Because you have to teach the inner goodness of man. Remember, it's the rainbow and sunshine happiness message that makes you feel good inside. That, oh wow, you're good people. Even though the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans chapter 3. The inward goodness, so-called, of Charles Finney and the feel-good messages of the modern tent revivals work perfectly together for Satan's plan, for the deception of all these false converts running to these revivalism tents. And I've seen so many people. There's people that we've been, former friends we've had, Lorraine and I have had, that we've been separated from over issues like this, where they're running off to these New Age preachers to give them this feel-good message, and they think it's of God. And I try to explain to them that it's not, and I can't even get a response from them. They just don't want to talk to us anymore. Yeah, all I've done is just presented them with facts, and they don't want to hear it. So I think that's a good point that we're going to end today, and we're going to pick up next week talking about some examples. We're going to go into some live examples of what preachers have said in some of these revivalism tents. And you have to be careful because they always speak with a sanctimonious tone and they say it really forcefully. So a lot of people don't slow down and simply listen to the words that they're saying because there's a lot of things they are saying that are absolutely absurd. They're totally unbiblical, way off scripture, way off of reality, but they get away with it because of all the emotions they're trying to build up. So we will start looking at those next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything that we covered today before we close? Okay, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and for allowing us to be together again this week. And we pray that you keep us humble and that you guide us through your word to understand it better as we study throughout the week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do, and we will see you next week.